Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the preceding few verses, and basically Jesus came and he explained that he is not abolishing the law, which is talking about the law of the Old Testament or of Moses and the prophets. And not only did he not come to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. And then he closes with this statement in verse 20. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus just takes the bar, and some of them are confused that he's getting rid of the old law, that Jesus is against Moses, and then he just takes this bar here and he raises it up and says, "This isn't where I want you to be living down here. I've got something better for you." So the next, as I said, 21 through, I believe, verse 48, verse 48, is Jesus going to be clarifying what God, his Father, meant by the laws of the Old Testament. So Jesus is going to be bringing a new perspective, a correct and perfect interpretation of the Old Testament law. See, the fundamental error in the Jewish teachers was that the divine law, in their minds, prohibited the sinful act of these Ten Commandments, if you think, and not the sinful thoughts. And we need to understand that the words of God are spiritual. So what God says in his word, what he gave to Moses, has spiritual meanings, not just a physical act and a natural statement or element to these things. And so these Jews made a mistake, Israel made a mistake in never perceiving and inquiring the spiritual meaning to it this morning. And this is where Jesus comes in and corrects their misunderstanding and gives them the spiritual significance of these statements. We're going to start with the first one, which has to do with murder, hate, and reconciliation this morning. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts.'" This opening phrase, "you have heard." So we already know Jesus is about ready to reference the Old Testament. You've heard this. You know this. This is something that you should know because you've been to synagogue. This is something that has been passed down and told to you. See, the laws of God are not new and they're not unknown. Even to the people of that day, they were required to live to that standard because they knew this wasn't God is judging us unfairly. I've never heard about that. I didn't know that wasn't allowed. The people he's speaking to, they knew that where God stood on murder. Now, just because they are ancient laws, they are laws of old, does not mean that they are obsolete. He says, "You shall not commit murder." Now, at this point, the listeners, again, he's primarily talking to the disciples here, if you read back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, but there are many, I'm sure, around that are listening. They must be thinking, "Well, I haven't killed anyone. I'm doing pretty good." Yeah, I've heard that, Jesus. I know I'm not supposed to kill anybody. Isn't it interesting that we often are more comfortable when the preacher is talking about something that deals with somebody else, right? Preacher comes up this morning and he says, "You're not supposed to commit murder. Thou shalt not kill." Preach on, preacher. I can take this one. But this is where Jesus comes in and he adds a twist. Verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' Jesus talked about the Pharisees as these whitewashed tombs or sepulchres. They looked really good on the outside, but inside, what was in their heart? And this is what Jesus is addressing as he's raising the bar. See, Jesus is not against Moses. He's against the false and superficial interpretation of Moses. Jesus brings the law back to the matter of the heart. Now, I think it's important for us to make this distinction to understand that Jesus is not adding anything new to the law. He's correcting their misinterpretation and their misunderstanding of that law. When God said, to Moses, thou shalt not murder, there was an underlying principle, and God's heart was visible if they had perceived it right. But they took it to the letter, and they took it literally and said, okay, God does not want us to kill somebody. But Jesus is not adding, but he is limiting and restraining some of the permissions in which the Jews had abused the law. Jesus here is showing the breadth, the strictness, the spiritual nature of those precepts, which were always meant to lead us to godly perfection. I truly believe that the Old Testament law, the law of the prophets and of Moses, would have led us to godly perfection had we perceived them right and been sensitive. Now, we have the advantage because the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, obviously, which convicts us. So it was a little different then. But I believe there is nothing, it's important for us to understand there was nothing wrong with the law. Okay, this isn't law 2.0, this is law reinterpretation. Let me show you what I meant. Okay? Jesus is correcting their understanding, not fixing his broken law. Christ here tells them that unruly anger is basically heart murder. You know, there's more than one way to murder somebody. Doesn't murder begin way back in the angry word or the thoughtless insults? Notice here that I want us to take note in this passage where it says brother, it's not just talking about your genetic brother. It's not even talking about your brother and sister in Christ, although that is included. This is a much broader scope. This is talking about man. This is talking about your fellow human. You can insert that there. Somebody that you are acquainted with. Somebody that you know you ought not. So when you come and you read this passage, some of us might be thinking, well, I'm supposed to treat my family with greater respect, and that gives me a license to go do whatever and say whatever I want to my Christian brother. No, it does not. It's quite the opposite. This is that you are to love your brother and sister as much as you love your brother and sister in Christ, as much as you love the world and treat them equally. Now this phrase, let me back up before I get to a phrase. There's three stages Jesus mentions here in Matthew chapter 5. Court, or the Supreme Court, which is referencing the Sanhedrin. It's coming before the council. And then this last word is Gehenna, which is translated as fiery hell. Now, if you know the culture, the history of around Jerusalem a little bit, there's a place just outside called Gehenna. This was a valley in which the wicked people of the day and those that were in idolatry, this is the place where they would sacrifice and burn babies to Moloch. Okay? So Jews believe that Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna, is the place of final judgment. So when Jesus says that you'll be guilty of Gehenna, he's saying you'll be guilty of eternal damnation in the fiery hell. This is where we get this phrase and this understanding from. Okay, so there's kind of this degree of punishment for what we're doing. And he's opening their eyes, he's peeling back the scales that they've misinterpreted all this time. And he's saying, you can't even call somebody a fool. You've just been trying to get by with not murdering somebody. Back up to verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in my kingdom. So now all those Pharisees that thought they were doing pretty well because they hadn't murdered somebody, Jesus says, have you ever called somebody a fool? You're not fit. As we said last week, the holiness of God is so much more holy than we can even perceive. We think sometimes that we're really close to our own self-righteousness, but if you've missed the mark, in one jot or tittle, you're nowhere close to being welcome in his kingdom aside from Jesus Christ. Okay, now there's a phrase in this verse 22. It says, everyone who is angry, some translations have without a cause. Our best and oldest manuscripts do not have this phrase, without cause. Dr. D.A. Carson said, the words without cause probably reflect an early and widespread softening of Jesus' teaching. It's saying that we're not comfortable with not being angry, but not angry without cause. Now, I do want to clarify and say that there are lawful times for anger. There is such thing as righteous anger. This is not, the absence of this phrase is not, does not prove that there's exceptions to this. So does it mean that every expression of anger is sin? No. Anger is a natural passion. It's a result of living in the flesh. It's something that happens because we are innately wired as humans. There are cases, again, which it is lawful. But anger can easily lead us to sin. Ephesians 4, we have a slide, verses 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Notice verse 27 here. And do not give the devil an opportunity. What is the significance of these verses being together? Paul is saying here, he's saying, you can be angry, but don't you go to bed with it. Because I know that if you sleep on that anger, it's going to fester and turn into some bitterness and hate. And you know what? That bitterness is going to give the devil an opportunity to come and steal your joy. And he's going to come and steal your good witness for Jesus Christ. And so the problem with anger, if we are not careful, is that it's a very slippery slope. If you do not deal with your anger in the proper way, it can easily give the devil an opportunity and lead you into sin. Now, I believe we are allowed to be angry as believers as long as it is to awaken a sinner to repentance or to give warning to others. Yes, Jesus got angry. I believe he was angry when he cleared the temple, although it does not explicitly say that he was angry. Matthew 21, 12 through 13 is one of those references. It does say he was angry with those who had assailed him for healing on the Sabbath. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Yet Jesus' anger was not a personal attack. Okay? We must understand there's a difference between often how we exemplify anger and how Jesus did it righteously. When Jesus was angry, it was because of injustice and sin. He saw perfectly. He only did what he saw the Father do. And so when he perceived with his spiritual eyes that something was happening in the earthly realm, that it was not of his Father, he spoke out or acted out righteously. And like Jesus, we should only exercise a righteous anger. Now this is all I have to say on righteous anger this morning, because I believe it's fit to be an entire sermon or message in itself. And I don't want to take away from that. We will get to it, I'm sure. The Holy Spirit has been working this in my heart for several months now. We will come back to that. Do you know that in your righteous anger, we can even hate sin? Hating sin is not a bad thing. The problem is when we equate the sin with the person. This is when Christians become judgmental. And this is the stigmatism that is largely put on the church of the Western world. See, you can hate abortion, but as believers, we're not allowed to hate abortionists. You can hate pornography, but you're not allowed to hate the pornographer. You can even hate adultery, but you're not allowed to hate the adulterer. You can hate homosexuality, but you cannot hate the homosexual. You can hate racism, but you don't hate the racist. And see, we can hate when others pervert and destroy God's purposes, yet in all of this, we are to overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 21. So there's a place for righteous anger. But in all things, it's better to overcome the evil with good. Do things in a loving way. Show through the love of Jesus Christ. See, unfortunately, most Christians do not struggle with righteous anger. We tend to struggle with unrighteous anger. I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would need to take a time out and have some confession before the Lord. Do that before you leave. Let's not make excuses for yourselves. Don't attribute your anger to your family heritage. Oh, I'm Italian, I'm Irish, I'm... both are Kimberly, that's terrible examples. They're known for being a little hot-headed, maybe. But I think we all have anger issues, if we were honest. Like I said, do not just blame it on your parents. Oh, this was the way I was raised. You know, I've recently dealt with that. I would say one of my big struggles is I'm hot-tempered. I don't know if that's easy to picture with me or not. Just being honest, I'm not making this up. If something rubs me the wrong way or I don't get my way, I get hot. And I used to always say, well, that's how my dad struggled with that too. So I guess, you know, that's just who I am. You know, I think that we do set an example for our children. Absolutely. And we need to be careful in how we act. But I can't say that, you know, I'm not responsible for my actions because of what my dad did when I was younger. I'm accountable to God for my own actions. And so for me to pass it off on, oh, I struggle with this because of my dad. Just the buck stops with you. Pick it up. Own the anger, confess it, deal with it. James 1:19 tells us, be slow to... And also goes on to say in verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There are things that anger does accomplish, but the anger of man cannot accomplish anything in my kingdom. Are we kingdom living or are we earthly living for ourselves? Aren't we here to advance the kingdom of Christ? Isn't that what we're here for on earth? Or do you think you're here just to make money, live and die, have kids, a big family, and go to heaven? That's a benefit, right? Isn't that what we think often? But we forget there's a greater picture. God created us to have communion and fellowship with him. This is a temporary life. So we're here to advance the kingdom. So we ought to live in kingdom principles, in kingdom living. And so James here says, if you want to accomplish the righteousness of God, you cannot be angry as a man. You must be angry righteously in your spirits. Psalm 37:8. I have these verses for you so you can quickly write the references down. It says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Proverbs 22:24, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man. Ecclesiastes 7:9, anger resides in the bosom of fools. In case you're not sure how God feels about anger, there are some verses for you. How many of us remember saying this as a child? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... that is a lie from the pit of hell. We need to be careful with what we say. James 3, you can turn there, has plenty to convict us in this department of our lives. You know, Proverbs tells us that death and life are in the power of the... Death and life are in the power... What you speak has the power to kill or to speak life over them spiritually. Boy, if that resonated and that got really deep down into our souls, how that would change what we said. We're driving to Roanoke, going about our business, praising the Lord. Yes, you're good. Vroom! Slams on the brake. What are you doing? You idiot! Isn't that what we say? Isn't that how often so we're so quick to respond? We can be just going about the Lord's business, praising God, and we react in the heat of the moment in our flesh. There is power of life and death in the tongue. There is power of life and death in the tongue. There is power life and death in the tongue. Jesus says, first in this verse 22, he says, don't be angry. And then he says, don't call them raca, which Commentators have translated it kind of like this: nitwit, blockhead, numbskull, bonehead, brainless idiot. Raka, this is according to Barclay, says Raka is an almost untranslatable word because it describes a tone of voice more than anything else. Its whole ascent is the ascent accent of, I'm sorry, accent is the accent of contempt. It is the word of one who despises another with an arrogant contempt. Almost untranslatable, it's a tone of voice rather. It's how you're doing, it'd be like if Jesus came down today and he said to us in our own native language, he said, don't be sarcastic with your mother. Don't speak bad or don't talk back to them. It's this kind of disrespect, okay? And then Jesus goes on and says, and don't call someone a fool while you're at it. Now, does this mean that we literally can't call them a fool? Yeah. Now, Jesus himself calls the scribes and Pharisees fools, Matthew 23:17. Okay? But this was not flippant name calling. Jesus labeled people fools because they were blindly allowing their religious practices to distort their lives with God. See, when this is done in mildness and for a good end, to convince others of their vanity and folly is not sinful. I believe what Jesus is getting at, I believe the heart of what he's speaking to is this: untruthful or hurtful words, do not speak them to somebody in your anger. Be slow to speak, in other words. You are held accountable for what you say to others. Whether you're angry or whether you're peaceful, don't speak it. If it's not of me, don't speak it. This passage in Philippians, whatever is pure, whatever is, you know, about thinking. This is something I've said to our young people from the Lord revealed this to me. If we are only to be thinking about pure things and things that are lovely and right, then those are the only things that we ought to be saying as well. You want a good outline of what you're allowed to get away with as a believer? Go check out Philippians. All right, James chapter 3, verse 2. I better get there. Now remember, what Jesus is speaking about anger and calling somebody a blockhead or a fool is in contrast with murder. James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. That'll be a sermon. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. That's another sermon. Able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Maybe that's just me that has a problem with my tongue, so I'll say that's convicting. What's being spoken of here is man is great. We've done some great things. We can go out and control any beast in the wilderness. Grizzly bears, if you dare. You can even have a pet grizzly if you try hard enough. I don't recommend it. But yet man doesn't even have the self-control, the restraint to keep his mouth shut. What's interesting in this is we can relate to these analogies. The bit in a horse's mouth can, you know, direct the horse. And just like a rudder on a ship, it directs it where it wants to go. But we often don't think about what we say as being the direction in our life and where it leads us to go. What I mean is this. You want a good indicator of where your heart is spiritually, or somebody in your family or a relative, a friend? Listen to the words that they're speaking. I believe that's a good indication of the direction they're heading. If they're speaking hate and gossip and lies, they've got some redemption, some sanctification to do in their life. What's coming? What's proceeding out of the mouth? Is it life or is it hate? James chapter 3. That's where I'm going to leave that for now. Let's continue on in our passage in Matthew 5. Let's look at verse 23. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, I'm going to stop there for now. Notice here that you are in the position of having wronged someone else, not the other way around. He says, if you remember your brother has something against you, the implication is that you've done something to offend your brother, that you have offended him. If you have something against your brother or sister, you need to let it go. No more is to be done than just to forgive him. Mark 11:25. But if the quarrel began on your side, you must leave your presentation, your offering there, and go and be reconciled to him. How many of us know that you are accountable to God for your actions, not for the actions of others? I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing sometimes. For some of us, we might want to be accountable for other people's actions. I'm kidding. How many of us have ever thought that, don't raise your hands, you've ever thought somebody in church or wherever was avoiding you or ignoring you? I've thought that. What did I do? This is what Jesus is getting at. He said, if you know that you've done something to hurt somebody or offend them, you need to go and be reconciled with them. Maybe your relationship is suffering because of something you said or did, if someone is avoiding you. Verse 24 goes on, says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. First off, we cannot think that service to God justifies our bad relationships with the world. You can't just come in here Sunday and you worship up a storm. Woo, I'm really good. Praise God, I'm so sanctified and holy. Come on now, Jesus. I'm ready for you to come back. You come out Sunday, you leave out of this place, and Monday you go to work and you're just cussing up a storm and you can't get along with this coworker. You can't get along. Whose responsibility is that? It's yours. It's your responsibility to reconcile and get along with them. You're the Christian. You're the bigger person. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you. They don't. Service toward the Lord does not justify a bad relationship with others. When you are participating in any religious exercise, worship, offering, listening to a sermon, praying, anything, it is good for us to take time in sincerity to reflect and examine ourselves. See, religious exercises are not acceptable to God if they are performed in wrath or malice or envy. They are displeasing to God. Isaiah touches on that. Jeremiah touches on that often. It says in Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Here is the heart of God. It says, it doesn't matter if you pray, if you're not doing it out of a right place and sincerity from your heart, I'm not listening. Same's for church. If your heart is not right when you come here, you're probably not going to get anything out of the service. I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't score any points with God. Some may even give this as a reason why they do not come to church or to communion, because they're at odds with a brother. Say, well, this week I'm not going to participate in communion or church because, you know, I can't get along with so-and-so. And you know what? Whose fault is that? It's yours. That's what Jesus is saying. Go be reconciled with them. One sin will never excuse another. Rather, it will double the guilt. Don't justify not coming to church because you have something, a relationship that is undealt with. You're just doubling the sins. Notice here that public worship is often the means to detect and remove wrong affection. Why? Why is it that in a place of worship, when we walk in here, that the Holy Spirit decides Sunday morning to convict us of something? Because for most of us, this is the only time we stop and listen to Him. Time in God's presence leads us to reflection. I want you to know this morning that you can self-examine and reflect any time of the week. It doesn't just have to be in this room. So often the world continues in their sin and their lifestyle and whatever they're doing because they don't ever stop to listen. They never even give God a chance to come in. And it's in an atmosphere like this Sunday mornings where we're praying and we know that we've prayed over this room. I can't tell you how many times or how often during the week, and I hope you do as well. You pray over the message that pastor's going to bring, and you pray over the worship service that God's going to anoint them. And so the Holy Spirit's here and ready, and you walk in, and your spirit has a collision with the Holy Spirit, and He convicts you of things. You can do that in your home as well. Now, our worship will not be acceptable unless we do all that we can to live peaceably with others. Jesus considers it more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious duty. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with going to church and worshiping and praying. I'm not telling you that you got to walk out of here on Sunday because you remembered that last week you said something to your mom and you got to go take care. Okay, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, go deal with it. He's saying what's more important is that you deal with those broken relationships than to come in here and act like something's all good on the outside. Don't lie to yourself this morning. Have you hurt somebody? Go deal with it. So how are we to approach those that we have offended? Well, deal with the issue of anger privately. Christians often assume that they need someone to talk to about the anger that they have directed toward another person. This is most often just an excuse to gossip or slander. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. Don't just go to someone and complain and say, I'm really struggling with anger with this person just to vent. Rather, just be mature and go talk to the person and deal with it privately. Do not ignore that person. Do not send them a letter. Do not email them. Don't text them. Don't leave a voicemail. Did we cover all the bases? You get the idea. Go to them privately and personally. Deal with it. See, there are limitless scenarios that cause offense. We don't have time to get into all of those this morning. I'm sure you can probably think of some. We're creative here. But I believe they can be classified into two different categories. First is this. Maybe the person we've offended believes we were unjust in our treatment of him or her when in reality we did them no harm. It's a misinterpretation or perception. A person sometimes may have inaccurate information that has led to an inaccurate conclusion. They may have taken something out of context, been grossly distorted. Our intent may have not been to harm, but our words and our actions may have given a different appearance. You know, it's interesting that we often judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intent. Oh, well, I meant good, so I'm excused in that. But we don't stop for a moment when we're hurt and offended by something someone else has said to us, and we say, we don't give them often the benefit of the doubt. We see what they've done. We've heard what they've said. We say, well, your action hurt me. But maybe their hearts was good all along, and you misperceived it. So we want to see our motives as pure, but when we filter our motives through word and prayer, we often see them differently. Sometimes we did mean something wrong or could have said something differently. Use the word of God as your filter in what you say. Second option is this. Maybe you did sin against the person. Maybe you did hurt them. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I've tried to reconcile, but my opponent, or they're unwilling. I've done everything in my power that's humanly possible. Well, then I believe that you have honored God. According to Romans 12:18, it says, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. If you can honestly stand before God and say, I have tried to reconcile, I can't do it, then great. Go be at peace and pray for that person. Pray for their heart to forgive you. But don't just assume somebody's not going to forgive you because you've never tried. Now, there are some people that'll never see another side but their own. There's some that'll never admit to any wrong. There's some that never think it's possible they could have hurt somebody. But let's stop for a moment and be honest with ourselves and make sure that we're not doing the very same thing. Let's make sure that we're not so puffed up that we can never see the other side. We can never assume that somebody didn't mean to hurt us. Let's self-examine. Let's reflect for a moment. And Jesus goes on in verse 25 of chapter 5. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. See what you can do to settle this outside of a court, in other words. See what you can do to settle this personally rather than legally. I think Jesus' point is this. It's always best to seek right relationships with others in a way that legal means can never accomplish. Sometimes pride or stubbornness gets in our way. I'm out to prove a point. It's worth noting that we are to expect conflict. Conflicts are inevitable. Jesus' focus is in not avoiding conflicts, but in resolution of these, in reconciliation when they do arise. I also believe it's interesting that Jesus gives us a practical reason to reconcile with one's enemies. And we know this is a practical statement. Jesus is talking to us on human terms because he says, so that you can avoid being thrown into prison. He didn't continue this in the spiritual realm and say, don't be angry and you got to deal with all these things and avoid the courts because, you know, you're going to die in hell and burn up. No, he says, so you can avoid prison. Nobody likes prison. This is a very practical advice Jesus is giving to us. He says, in other words, don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait next year. Don't wait until kingdom come to make peace with others. This will only cause you pain and hurt. I believe when we leave things too long, unfortunately, our anger leads us to hate and bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness defiles us. How so? Bitterness defiles us because it causes a rift between our relationship with us and God. It changes the way we act. It changes how we perceive others. It robs and steals us of a joy that we have in the Lord if we were living in right relationship. So Jesus says this, as he's sharing with his disciples and those that are listening around him on the mount, go and be reconciled with each other. It is of utmost importance. Leave your offering here. It doesn't matter. I don't want your vain worship. If you love me, show me by your actions and your deed. Go take care of that unresolved situation.